Well, good morning again, folks. I confess this feels a little unusual because, of course, last week, Resurrection Sunday, and the week before that, I actually was out there sitting and listening to Ryan, whom I must say did a fantastic job. And so today, for the first time in what feels like forever, we're back in the book of Acts. Of course, it really hasn't been all that long. It just sort of feels that way for me a little bit today. We are in Acts chapter 22. Suddenly looked down and realized I was in Luke chapter 22. That's not going to help me. Acts chapter 22, the very end of 22, and then we'll begin into 23 a little bit, as has become our, I think, good habit around here. I'm hoping that you'll follow along as we read the text together, or as I read, and then we will pray and we will see how it is that God will reveal himself. Never forget, guys, the scriptures are fundamentally God's revelation of himself. Lots of things that we can learn along the way, lots of wisdom, lots of help and guidance and whatnot, but fundamentally, God's revelation of himself. Beginning in 22, verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jewish people, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or angel, or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you for preserving Paul. Thank you for the way that your providence is so obviously on display here in the book of Acts, and it seems maybe more especially so as we round our way toward the end and toward Paul arriving in Rome. God, thank you that you preserved not just Paul, but so many others. Thank you for protecting and guiding and preserving a remnant of your people throughout the generations. And so, God, we today are sometimes a little anxious, Lord, sometimes a little concerned about the downward slide, it seems, here in our own society and what many have called post-Christian America. And yet, God, you continue to faithfully preserve a remnant of your people, and we, as one small part of that, seek this morning to understand your word. God, I pray that you would help us to understand these words, that we would see things that perhaps we hadn't, that we would have questions answered that perhaps we never have before, or maybe, Lord, that we would just simply, in the best and biblical way, remember great truths about you here this morning. God, I pray that all of these things would be done as a way of molding and fashioning and forming us more into the image of Christ, and that all of these things would be done in a way that would bring you glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul before this council, this Sanhedrin. Let's talk a little bit about where we have been. And I just used that word providence, and I'm going to be using it more and more and more as the days go by. If you've never quite gotten a nice pithy little definition of providence, we can just call this God at work in the world, right? So I know there are probably still a few young people out there. Every time I say Providence, you say, like, Rhode Island, or what is he talking about? No, Providence is a big fancy word that we use that simply means God at work in the world. And as we've been reminded lately, that includes things that maybe we don't like so much. So those things that have happened in your own past that didn't feel great to you, that weren't comfortable to you, or that maybe were really desperately painful to you. The sovereign God of the universe, the great God of providence, guides and moves and directs. Nothing catches him by surprise. This is a truth that, as we'll see this morning, some of the people in the Sanhedrin would have absolutely rejected. We'll be talking about that a little bit. This providence we've seen on display over and over and over. The way that God has providentially prepared people to hear, the way that he has providentially kept Paul and his companions safe, the way that he has providentially guided and moved them to specific places at specific times with timing that couldn't be a coincidence. We've seen all these kinds of things happening. We've seen, in short, the sovereign king of the universe working out his plan. We get this window. One of my favorite things about Scripture, really, truly, one of my absolute favorite things about Scripture, I tell my students regularly as a history teacher, history, every once in a while, you can look at the pages of history and you're pretty sure you can see the fingerprints of God all over it. Every once in a while, there are things that happen in history that are so incredibly crazy that you go, like, that's got to be God at work there. There's something going on there, right? And every once in a while, even more rarely, we can actually make reasonable guesses as to what that might have been. A classic example that we've even talked about here before once in a while, Alexander the Great, some 350 years before Jesus, just marching across the world. No one is slowing this guy down. He wins whether he's going uphill, downhill, outnumbered, badly, 2-1, 3-1, in foreign lands, in his own land. Doesn't matter. He just wins and wins and wins and wins and wins. And then one day, in India, his troops come to him and do the unthinkable. The unthinkable. They say, Alexander, you're the king. You're the guy. You're the dude. But can we just, like, be done? Like, we've conquered most of the known world, right? Can we just be done? And then the perhaps even more unthinkable happens. Alexander apparently goes, yeah, okay. And they decide to go home. I'm sure he said it just like that. And they decide to go home, and then Alexander just dies. And we still don't know why. There's still this great mystery about this man, young, in his 30s, dies without an heir, this huge kingdom, roughly the size of the United States, spread out across all over the place. And now what? And when I teach that to my history students, I can say to them, but look, Paul in Galatians talks about the fullness of time and the spread of Greek language and then the Romans and this peace and the Pax Romana, the secure. We can kind of put all these pieces together and we can say there's a moment in human history where I can say with some confidence, I think I know how the God of providence is at work. But one of my absolute favorite things about Scripture is we don't have to guess. We don't have to put two and two together and go, well, I think maybe we can see plainly in the pages of Scripture the God of providence at work. We can see the miraculous ways in which he preserves Paul. We can see the miraculous ways in which earlier in the book of Acts he preserved Peter and so many others. We don't have to guess. When we read that God used Cyrus for his own purposes, when we read that God used Nebuchadnezzar for his own purposes, we don't have to make guesses. The Scriptures tell us plainly of this great God of providence. And this God of providence has made really clear to Paul, you're going to be in bondage. Bad things are going to happen to you. And as we'll see, or we saw at the end of our passage today, even a greater detail, you're headed to Rome, bud. The God of providence has got a plan in motion, his plan, the plan in motion, to move Paul toward Rome through much difficulty. Well, all of that takes us to our passage here today, and I want to sort of set the stage for the strange scene that unfolds. It's almost a scene out of a film. It's bizarre. It's a strange, strange moment where you've got everything starts out sort of normally, and then all of a sudden we're like, hey, smack that guy upside the head. Like, wait, what? And then there's this whole, like, who's the high priest thing going on? And then all of a sudden, we're not even talking about what we were talking about. And it's Pharisees and Sadducees. And now they're fighting. And it's just a strange, strange thing afoot here in this passage today. And I kind of want to set the stage for that a little bit. So if you look at verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused. So remember, if we back the bus up a couple of texts, a couple of sermons ago, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem and he's been told, you're going to be in trouble. In Jerusalem, he's had multiple people tell him by the power of the Spirit, you're going to be in bonds, you're going to be in trouble, you're going to have a hard time in Jerusalem. And sure enough, there's this big angry mob and it looks like they're maybe going to kill him, and then the Romans get involved and they're protecting him, but then they're like, hey, what's going on? Are you some kind of weird Egyptian assassin guy? And Paul's like, no. And he explains himself, and it's just none of it's really clicking with this tribune. And this Roman tribune is finally, you know what, I got to get to the bottom of this. Desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jewish people, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now remember, this tribune is now operating on thin ice, because the tribune has been told and has good reason to believe now that Paul is a Roman citizen. Being a Roman citizen means he has different rights than non-citizens, right? And so the tribune is already a little on thin ice here. I got to be careful what I do with this Paul guy. I can't just do anything I want to with him because he is a citizen. And if I go too far, then I risk the wrath of Rome. I risk possibly losing my own job. I list, maybe, or risk maybe a demotion or maybe being beaten. There's all kinds of problems that he could face. So he's got to be really, really careful here. And he says, you know what? Let's just go right back to the very source themselves. In the city of Jerusalem, Rome is unquestionably in charge. In the city of Jerusalem, Rome is in charge. But in the city of Jerusalem, as elsewhere in their empire, Rome has said, hey, religious people, you do your thing. Just don't give us too much grief. Pay your taxes. You just go ahead and do your thing there, right? So all over the Roman Empire, there are religious cults and religious movements and priests and leaders who are all over the place doing their thing religiously. So we had back in Ephesus, we had a whole bunch of crowd of people shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, etc. That's okay. Rome says, like, you do your thing. That's fine. You do your religious thing. We're in charge politically, but you guys, you go ahead and do your religious thing. So now that it's become obvious that Paul is being accused of some sort of religious thing, he doesn't just go get a rabbi and say, hey, do you know anything about this Paul guy? Can you tell me what's going on? He goes all the way to the top. He goes all the way to the highest religious council that he could go to. And I love the fact that he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, because he technically doesn't really have the authority to do that. But you can imagine the Sanhedrin saying, he's kind of being a jerk. Like, he's telling us we have to meet, and he doesn't really legally have the authority to tell us we have to meet. Oh, yeah, well, what does he want us to meet about? He wants us to tell him why we don't like Paul. Oh, we'll absolutely meet for that, right? So all of a sudden, if there were any feathers ruffled over this breach in protocol, because really technically a tribune does not have the authority to tell the high priest of the Jewish religion what he can and can't do religiously. The governor would, but he doesn't. This tribune doesn't. That doesn't matter, because the tribune's asking him to do something they want to do anyway. He's saying, wait, you want us to gather together and you're going to give us an audience to tell you everything we don't like about Paul? Oh, yeah, sign us up. We'll meet. When? Where? Come on. Now, it's unclear whether or not this tribune would actually have been in that chamber or not, or whether he would have been forced as a Gentile person to be kind of outside of it and then given a report or something like that. But either way, they are more than happy to gather together and complain collectively about Paul. And so from the tribune's perspective, he's going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to get an official report. I can file with my superiors. I'm going to do my diligence. I'm going to do my job here. I'm going to get to the bottom of this thing as best I can. And I'm going to involve the Sanhedrin in telling him so. So they're okay. They're on board. They're like, all right, let's do this. Chapter 23 begins with Paul addressing the Sanhedrin, addressing this council, this 70-member council, 70 plus the high priest and maybe some former high priests. Looking intently at the Sanhedrin, at the council, Paul said, brothers. Interesting that he gives them that address. He gives them this address, brothers, including himself, because part of what he's been saying all along is, I am still Jewish. Because there's no more Jewish thing to do than embrace the long-awaited Messiah. The single most Jewish thing a person could do is recognize that all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3, there was that promise made that one day one would come who would crush the head of Satan. That all the way back there in Genesis 12, that promise was made to Abraham. That all the way back there in Genesis 15, that promise was given more weight and more detail. And then in the life of David and in Ruth, and just this ongoing narrative of Scripture, that one day one will come, the Messiah. There couldn't be anything more Jewish than that, says Paul. And so he addresses them as brothers. We are all of us Jewish. And he says to them, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, you got to understand that the Jewish people, the leadership here, fundamentally doesn't want Rome around. So from their perspective, yes, technically Rome's in charge, I guess, if they have to be. But what we really want is a return to a theocracy. What we really want is a return to the days when God is our king, when God will anoint and appoint his man like David or like Solomon. They believe that man is going to be the Messiah. We're longing for the day where the Romans will get kicked out of here, forcibly if need be. Get them out and we can have our government back. God will be our great king by appointing and anointing a representative, a steward, if you will, like David or like Solomon. We're longing for that day. And so Paul, when he says these words, when he says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, he's recognizing God as the rightful king of Jerusalem, God as the rightful king of Israel, God as the rightful king of everything. He does not appeal to the rules of Rome, guys. He doesn't say, hey, I don't know why I'm even here. I haven't broken any of Caesar's rules. I've followed all the rules of the Romans. I don't know why I'm you tribune. I don't know why they arrested me. Like, I'm doing everything right as a good Roman citizen. That's not his primary point here. He's saying, sure, Rome, citizenship, yep, okay, right. But God is the sovereign king of the universe, and it is to him that each of us is ultimately accountable. And therefore, he begins his testimony by saying, I lived my life before God. Caesar, governors, but I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day, including right now. So not only my background as a Jewish guy, not only those years where I studied and trained and as a Pharisee and Gamaliel and all, not only is all of that sort of stuff, but even up to right this very instant, I can say with a clean conscience that I have lived my life before God in a good and a right way. And the high priest apparently disagrees, because verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Like, that's not okay. Apparently, Ananias, in breach of protocol, definitely, right? Number one, it's risky to go punching a Roman citizen, especially when a tribune has called this little meeting. Number two, it's really not lawful to punch a guy for saying something like that. Now, blasphemy, Jewish law at that time would have said, if you stood before the Sanhedrin and you spoke blasphemy, like, all bets are off, man. They might beat you, they might stone you, they might whatever. But for simply saying, I am here to testify today that I've lived my entire life in a way that I am satisfied is clean and right and good before God, that's not a punch-worthy offense. That's not a strike-him-on-the-mouth-worthy kind of offense. And Paul knows it, because his response, verse 3, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Ooh, now what is that? Okay, so we don't live in an age of whitewashing. We live in an age of studs and drywall, right? At least most of us do. But the idea is you could have a wall that is really flimsy, and it's rotting, and it's falling apart, and it is not good. But if you put enough paint on it, it looks nice, right? We sometimes live in that world, right? Like all these people that flip houses for a living, like just sort of disguise things with pretty paint, right? Just sort of get rid of those sketchy looking features of the home with enough pretty paint, and people, ooh, it's lovely. Well, but probably not, right? Probably not. Every one of you is probably, whenever you bought your first home, you inevitably probably found a little something that was like, seriously, what were you thinking, right? Noah was called out to a friend of ours' place because some knucklehead did the wiring entirely wrong and poof, the dryer receptacle maybe sort of caught on fire. Oops, right? Like those kinds of moments. I remember the first home we ever bought just south of Churubusco. I was renovating a part of the garage, and I had to peel some paneling off, some old 1970s paneling off the wall, right? And I peeled paneling off the wall to find that there was the little switch, and there was a little wire sticking up. And then it was cut off, and it was hot. Like, it was charged, and it was in the insulation. And I'm going, what? Yikes. This is not okay. But we put pretty paneling over it, so it looked nice, right? That's what he's saying to these guys. You're just whitewashed walls. You're crumbling and falling apart on the inside. Those studs in our modern vocabulary, those studs are all rotten, termite infested. One good nudge and the whole thing is going to fall over, but you put a really nice coat of paint on there. And then he says to him, more than that, God is going to strike you. Ooh. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Wow, Paul's having none of it. It seems that he wanted to start this speech graciously, calls them brothers. And it seems that he wanted to begin his speech by just kind of laying it out there. Look, guys, I really don't know what I have done to deserve these death wishes. Can we talk about these things? And then all of a sudden, boom, he's struck across the mouth. And then this Ananias guy. And so who is this Ananias guy, though? And this is interesting because there's a whole lot of controversy in this text. And the basic controversy is this. Does Paul actually know that Ananias is the high priest or not? So when he says, oh, I didn't know that was you, is he lying? Is he telling half a truth? Is he genuinely, honestly unaware of who the high priest was? Is this a completely truthful confession of his? Like, who is this Ananias? To answer that question, we got to start with who this guy is. And you should know, brothers and sisters, that this Ananias is a very controversial figure. We've got actually a fair bit of information from Josephus, a lot of information. Josephus talks about this guy at length. And there are some other records that talk about him as well. He was so controversial that on one occasion, just a few years, probably eight-ish, maybe years before these events here in Acts chapter 22 and 3, just some maybe 6 or 8 or 9 years before, he had been formally accused of supporting violence, and the charge was so serious that they actually uprooted the guy and sent him to Rome for trial. Like, wow, okay, that doesn't look good. And when he gets there to trial, the evidence against him seems irrelevant because the Roman government really likes him. And so the Roman Emperor Claudius just pardons him and sends him back. Just go do your thing. You're one of mine. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What does that say if the Jewish high priest is in the pocket of the Roman Emperor? Controversy for sure, right? We got very real problems with this guy. He was also infamous for his greed. Josephus goes on at length about how this guy would, not himself, he didn't want to dirty his own hands, but he would tell his buddies, by all means, feel free to blackmail, extort, confiscate more, overcharge, Be free to do all these shady, underhanded things as long as I get my cut. And so he became fabulously wealthy, right? Using, a person in religious authority using that power, abusing that power to get rich? No. Yeah, unfortunately, guys, the world is full of those kinds of stories and continues to be. Yes, Joel Osteen, I'm talking to you. The world continues to be full of these kinds of people. Right? So here's a religious leader using his religious authority, abusing his religious authority to become really, really rich. Now, lots of people wouldn't speak out about it because, almost like some sort of an ancient mob boss, he would apparently go to some corners of Jerusalem and distribute gifts to them to basically buy their silence. And so a lot of the poor, huddled masses of Jerusalem would never say anything bad about this guy because this guy was giving them free stuff. Wait. People in positions of authority giving other people free stuff in order to buy their favor? Well, yeah, that happens today too, right? The world hasn't really changed all that much when you look into it. Other people, though, grew incredibly weary of this greed. And we'll learn, so it was 6 or 8 years before this that he'd been on trial and had been pardoned, and it's going to be another 6 or 8 years after this that he's actually going to be killed by his own people. He's going to be killed by the Jewish community because he is such a lowlife. In the very early stages of the Great Revolt, the one that will eventually end up destroying the temple where Rome brings the hammer down, that you don't want to mess with Rome, right? In the first century AD, don't mess with Rome. But the Jewish people do. And they kill this guy, Ananias, but then events kind of spiral out of control, and then Rome ends up bringing the hammer down. This is a really, really controversial dude. Not at all the kind of figure that you would expect serving as the high priest. I mean, don't we expect a certain level of, I don't know, honesty and decency and spirituality and piety out of the people who would be the high priest? But he's not that guy. Ananias is definitely not that guy. And it's also worth noting, and I do think this is important, if you line up the timeline, when Ananias was on trial in Rome is almost definitely the last time Paul was actually in the area. So in other words, Paul has been out of Jerusalem for years. I mean, he kind of knows what's going on in Jerusalem, hears through the grapevine a little bit, but he's not really as well connected as once he was because he's been on these missionary journeys. He's been gone for years on these missionary journeys. He makes one trip back to the area, and it happens to be the very same year that Ananias is on trial in Rome. So even if he wanted to meet Ananias, he wouldn't have been able to. Even if he wanted to get to know a little bit more about the guy, he wouldn't have been able to. And then Paul's back out on a missionary journey, and then Ananias is back into Jerusalem. So there is a very real chance that Paul never met him, never saw him in person, not even from afar, never had opportunity to talk to him, get to know him, even though, as a younger man, Paul's the kind of guy who definitely would have been given those opportunities. Back in the days early in the book of Acts where he was running around getting the permission of the council to go and persecute Christians, he was a very well-connected guy. But those connections have kind of dried up now as he's been gone for all these long years and he's been kind of controversially preaching about this Jesus, and they're not all really all about that. So there's a really good chance that Paul doesn't actually know him. Knows the name, I'm sure, but doesn't maybe have a face to go with that name or a voice to go with that name or any of those sorts of things. And so that takes us then to this little bit controversial passage here in verse 5. Verse 4, they said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall speak no evil of a ruler of your people. Quoting Exodus 22 there. So what do we make of that? First of all, what do we make of the fact that in verse 4, they had to say, would you revile God's high priest? That's not normal. Normally in Jewish vocabulary, you just say the high priest. So it's like, is there some weirdo reason why they're emphasizing God's high priest? Is it maybe just possibly because that's how Paul started his own speech by saying that I live my life before God in all good conscience, recognizing God as the sovereign here? It's not about Rome. It's not about the tribune. It's not about the governor. It's not about the emperor. And it's also not about the high priest. And then in come these guys and say, but he is God's high priest. And then Paul says these words that people aren't quite sure what to do with. Various theories abound. Oops, I clicked that button and shouldn't have. So feel free to ignore this for just a second. Various theories abound. John Calvin actually said that he comes near to lying. What does that mean exactly? quite sure what that means. But I really, and you're welcome to disagree with me here, folks, because again, the information is a little bit scant. But it really does genuinely seem that given the timeline and given the way that Paul seems to very humbly respond by quoting scripture, that he did not actually know. Now, some people have said, well, maybe he knew who Ananias was, but he didn't hear whose voice it was that said, hey, strike that guy. Maybe he didn't know the tone of Ananias' voice. Maybe he didn't, but whatever it is, this seems to be a genuine moment of contrition on his part. Okay? Now, verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And then all of a sudden, the scene kind of explodes. Right? So we've passed that moment. Paul seems to have thought, I know how this is going to go. I'm going to say, guys, I'm living my life before God in a good and a clean way, and they're going to ask me questions about that, and I'm going to answer those questions, and I'm going to pry like he always has before. He's probably going to try to bring Christ in and the Messiah into this conversation. But then all of a sudden, boom, gets struck across the face, says something a little bit harsh, gets corrected. That's the high priest you're talking about. And I genuinely think, humbly says, wow, guys, my bad. I did not know. The Bible is pretty clear. We're not supposed to revile our spiritual leaders. I didn't know that was the guy. And now, change of tactics. Now, the conversation shifts pretty dramatically. So it's worth noting that even though we use the word Judaism, and we say the Jewish people, that's not really fair. We do this all the time, right? Like people around the world say, you Americans, X, you know, fill in the blank. Well, sure, you can find some Americans who are that or the other or whatever, but it's never fair to take all these people and lump them together, right? This idea of identity politics or collectivism or whatever you want to call it. It's not good, it's not wise, not fair, and it's not right to try to assess an entire big group of people as if somehow they're actually all the same. They're not. We are in danger of doing that when we look at the New Testament and we say, oh, yeah, the Jewish people. It's why I always shudder a little bit when I'm reading and somebody starts talking to me about the Jewish mindset. And I was going, well, a little careful there, because yes, there are things that the Jewish people seem to have held in common, but there's a wide variety of opinions and takes, a wide array of philosophies and beliefs among all of people who would call themselves Jewish, or who would identify themselves as part of Judaism. So you've got those people, the Essenes, who are just like, you know what, Rome, leave me alone. Everybody, leave me alone. I just want to go do my thing. And they typically moved out into the wilderness a little bit and established communities, very famously, like Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There were others who definitely called themselves Jewish who would say, look, man, the Romans are here. I mean, we may as well work with them. Right? I mean, they're around. We may as well do so. Sadducees seem very much to have that sort of mindset. There were those, usually called zealots, like the Sicarii, those assassin people that we saw a couple of sermons ago, who were like, no, man, we got to get rid of the dang lousy Romans. They're the worst. Out with Rome. You got those guys. And then you got guys who, the Pharisees kind of see, maybe consider the Romans a necessary evil. Like long term, we're going to get, these guys are going to get, you know, gone. God's going to do his thing and he's going to get rid of them. But in the meantime, I mean, you know, whatever. So you got that diversity within the Jewish community. But you've also got what's on display here in our text this morning, a wide variety of religious ideas. In the same way that you can't just say, well, Christians in America believe X. Because there are definitely some things. We've identified six of those things that if you're going to use the name Christian, there are at least these six essential things that all Christians at all times and all places have agreed upon. But then you also hear political commentators sometimes say, well, Christians believe X. And I go, I am one of those and I don't believe X, right? We can't paint with too broad a brush here because, again, there's this spectrum, there's this array of beliefs. And in the Jewish community, a lot has happened. We've talked at length up here from the pulpit about the loss of land and king and temple, and all they have left is the law and the differences that makes. There's no such thing as a rabbi in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, there's rabbis in the New Testament, that intertestamental period that Dane's going to be talking about in his Bible study soon. the rabbi pops up. All of a sudden, that's a thing, right? There's no synagogues in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, there's synagogues in the New Testament, because in this period between the two, that intertestamental, in between the Old Testament and New Testament, lots of new things are popping up and changing. For a while, they didn't have a temple, so we can't do sacrifice. So now what? That led to all kinds of changes. And then they got the temple back, but it really wasn't all that great. Should we care? Should we worry about that? How should we address that? And then they got their land back, but then they lost it because of the pesky Romans. There's all this controversy. And on top of that, there's all these weird theological things that are happening. There's one corner of Judaism that becomes, frankly, kind of weirdly obsessed with angels and demons and spirits and all that sort of stuff. And they write stories and they give them names. So like lots of the demonic names, Asmodeus is one that's from Tobit in the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible. But it was written during that time period. They give stories about the weird things that demons do and the weird things that angels do. And there's like this kind of strange obsession on the part of some Jewish people with the spirit world and the angels and the demons. And then other Jewish people react all the way against it, like, nope, none of that stuff's real. The only thing I choose to believe about angels is whatever the Old Testament says. Then you've also got this ongoing, okay, well, I mean, is the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is that it? Or is there also the traditions of the rabbis? Should we be on board with those things? Are they equal? Is one a little better? Is one pointless? All of these controversies are swirling around as well. And in the end, without turning this into a big old lesson on intertestamental religious beliefs, for our purposes today, the two points at the bottom of the screen there, the Pharisees 100% embrace the concept of resurrection and it seems weird that I have to say this, embrace the idea of the immortality of the soul. In other words, if you could go back in time with Peabody and Sherman in the Wayback Machine, and you could say, hey, dear Pharisee, what happens when we die? They would say, well, there's the physical part of you dies, the spiritual part of you, the soul, will continue to exist. And you would go, well, yeah, isn't that what, like, almost literally every religion on planet Earth teaches? Yes. Yes, it is. But the Pharisees would say, aha, but you haven't talked to the Sadducees, because those guys don't believe in any of that stuff. The Sadducees seem to have honestly rejected just about everything about the afterlife. Is there an afterlife? If you could ask a Sadducee, is there an afterlife? A really honest Sadducee might say, I mean, that's about all you're going to get. When we die, we go to be with our ancestors, which means we're in the grave with them. Okay, but is there like a heaven? Is that a thing? Are you rewarded for? No. Are you punished for? No. Is there a hell? No. Gehenna maybe? No. Heaven? Not really. No. Like, they just rejected all those kinds of things and actually believed thoroughly, completely in the free will of people. So they would have said, a Sadducee would have said, there is nothing stopping you from perfectly obeying the law of God. There is no sin nature that is stopping you from doing that. There is no corruption of you. There's no moral decay within you that would stop you. And God definitely does not have everything all figured out for you ahead of time. Now, they use the word fate to describe that. There is no such thing as fate. God does not have a very specific plan for the way that he's going to work all things out, because we, his creations, have the free will to make our own choices. It's an idea that also hasn't died, right? Some of you in the room are recognizing. They really deeply disagree on some of these things. The Sadducees no doubt see the Pharisees as overly religious, overly mystical kooks. And the Pharisees see their opponents, the Sadducees, as really sad, you see. You'll remember it now. I think I was like 11 when I heard that terrible joke the first time. Because they don't believe in much of anything beyond the right now. And so the Pharisees would have said, you guys aren't even really a religious group, are you? You're more like a philosophy club or something. They really, definitely, desperately do not like one another, do not get along with one another. And so as we move into verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he knew that it's long been that way, but it's been a while since he's been around here. So if you would have asked Paul 30 years earlier, he would have been, yeah, that's how it rolls. But now here he is in the room again for the first time in a long time, and he's looking around and he's going, oh yeah, it's still the same way it's always been. There's some Pharisees in here, there's some Sadducees in here. He cries out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And as soon as he says that, there's like this explosion in the room. It is with respect to the hope of the dead and the resurrection of the dead, this future life, the hope of the dead, that there is life after death, the resurrection of the dead. It's because of that concept that I am on trial. Now, Josephus here on screen, this is the only of the many quotes I could give you that I thought was worth looking at directly. Josephus writes, the Pharisees also believe that souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments, according as they have lived, and I like this expression, either virtuously or viciously in this life. The latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison. So if you live your life viciously, say the Pharisees, you're going to be holed up in some eternal prison. But the former shall have power to revive and live again. Those who have lived their lives virtuously will be resurrected. Now, it's not clear at all the details of these beliefs. So if anybody ever comes along and says, oh man, I thoroughly understand Pharisaical theology, like, the information we have is kind of sketchy. We don't have a ton of it. But here Josephus, at least, is telling us some general principles that these guys live by. So Paul shouts out, hey guys, this whole thing, this whole sham mockery of a trial here where I just got beat across the face for no good reason, this is actually about these issues. It's about the hope of the dead and the resurrection of the dead, which is true. Not quite in the way they meant it, but it is true, right? So Paul, as I said a little bit earlier, Paul is by many kind of held up as a little, I don't know, a little sketchy here. There's the quote from Calvin, he's not far from lying, right? Some have argued, on the other hand, that this is like that Matthew 10 principle. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Maybe that's what he's doing here, reading the room. Perhaps that's it. Some people have even pointed out that, and we'll get to this a little later, but Acts chapter 24, when we get there, we'll talk about it in more detail. But in Acts chapter 24, you can see on screen there, Paul says, or else let these men, these Jewish men themselves, say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. So in Acts chapter 24, Paul is looking back on the events we're looking at, and he's saying, hey, let these Jewish guys tell me what wrong I did when I stood before the Sanhedrin, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing there. It's about the resurrection of the dead, and I'm on trial, etc. So is that Paul saying, I was wrong to have said that this I'm on trial because of the resurrection? Or is that Paul saying, these Jewish people would say I was wrong for making it about the resurrection and the hope of the dead? Which is it? And just be aware, guys, that if you pick up a commentary on the book of Acts, you're going to find a pretty wide array of opinions. Did Paul honestly know that it was Ananias? Is Paul like speaking ironically? Is Paul trying to say, oh, well, you're not a real high priest or you wouldn't have ordered me to do that? Some people think that. Is Paul here kind of twisting the truth a little bit? There are people who will argue that. For my part, I don't think so. For my part, I think an entirely something other is happening here, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But just be aware that if you pick up a book or a commentary, especially on this particular passage in Acts 23, you're going to find a lot of different theories about how kosher Paul is being at this point or not, how truthful, how honest he is being or not. I want to focus for the moment, and we'll come back to this point, but I want to focus for the moment on the results. Look at verse 7 in chapter 23. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly, the Sanhedrin, was divided. That word divided is pretty strong, guys. It means torn. It's exactly the same word that's used to describe the tearing of the temple curtain from one end to the other, top to bottom. It's not a, well, you know, a little division. No, no, no. There's a rending, a schism, a tearing apart here between these two groups of people. For the Pharisee, or excuse me, verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. This great clamor, there's another powerful word. This great clamor arose. Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. There's another indication. Luke is trying very clearly to make it plain that emotions are ramping up fast. This is escalating really quickly. What started out as a calm Paul saying, brothers, I stand before you today with a clean conscience before my God. Then all of a sudden gets physical and gets violent and starts getting a little verbal and a little ugly. And now it's just ramping up and ramping up. They contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. Now, wait a minute. You don't like him either. You Pharisees do not like him either. But perhaps the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They're not thinking real clearly here. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Incidentally, that is a terrible way of justifying your theology. Oh, man, please don't ever do that. And don't ever listen. Dane, was it you that were saying this morning during Sunday school that you sometimes wanted to reach the TV screen and punch those? My advice is don't listen to those people, right? The TV preacher guy who's like, you know, either smacking people on the forehead, like, just why? Stop, right? Or the guys that are like, you know, plant a seed of faith today, brother. No, just like, stop, right? I can't listen. Every once in a while, I make myself, just because I want to know, okay, what dumb thing has Joel Osteen said this week or whatever. But like for the most part, just ignore those things. Avoid those things. This is the ultimate. I need to think through this with me. If we accept their argument, this is the absolute ultimate spiritual trump card. We can't accept their argument here, guys. Because if they're right, then I or any other preacher can come along with the word of God and says, thus says the Lord. And some other guy in the room can go, well, yeah, but an angel told me otherwise. The end. Like, no. Paul himself, in fact, goes out of his way, right? Do you remember our sermons in Galatians some years ago? Paul says to the people in Galatia, even if an angel shows up and preaches to you a gospel contrary to this one found in scriptures, anathema, cursed be him. We can't do that. That's hocus pocus, preacher. I'm not going to do that. Really? Let me tell you about a conversation that maybe I've told you before. I don't remember because I'm old. But maybe I've told you this conversation. If not, if I have, it bears repeating. Young woman about my age, married a young man about my wife's age. We knew each other. We were both married at about the same time. We weren't really close, per se, but we knew one another. They moved away. We ended up moving near them, kind of rekindled that relationship a little bit, that friendship a little bit, and then they're kind of drifted away again, and our path drifted away again, and then a couple of years went by, and I got a phone call from this young lady, and she said, I wanted you to hear it from me directly, not through the rumor mill. I said, hear what? She said, I'm divorcing my husband. And I kind of sank down in my seat and expected to hear a tale of, really frankly, I expected to hear a tale of infidelity. And she began to talk. And it was a tale of, like, marriage is hard. There are hard things that happen in marriages. But it was definitely not a tale of infidelity. And she acknowledged that. And it was definitely not a tale of even suspected infidelity. And she acknowledged that too. And I said to her, you and I grew up in the same church. We grew up hearing the same sermons. What happened? I got to be real with you. I'm a little confused here. This doesn't sound like the kind of thing where you would be justified to divorce, even if you accept the proposition that infidelity is grounds for divorce. And someday maybe we'll have that conversation. Spoiler alert, I don't, but whatever. Even if you accept that proposition, This doesn't sound like that kind of thing. And she did it, guys. She pulled out the ultimate spiritual trump card because she said, but I prayed about it and God gave me peace. But that doesn't change what the scriptures say. These men, in their madness, these Pharisees are clearly not thinking straight. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Oof. Guys, do not fall prey to that. And I know most of you well enough to know you're not the kind of people that would say, yeah, I got a visit from an angel last night and he told me to, you know, start doing nothing but drinking watermelon juice or whatever else. And you laugh, but there really was a cult leader who said that, and all of his people started drinking nothing but watermelon juice, and a baby died because they only fed the baby watermelon juice. People do the dumbest of things, and I know you wouldn't do that, but that it's near cousin, it's kissing cousin is, well, but God gave me peace about it. Okay, the Almighty Sovereign King of the universe is never going to give you peace about something which is contrary to the scriptures. That's not gonna happen. So if you have peace about it, don't go blaming that on God. That's what these guys are here doing. This ramping up of emotions. Look at it continues in verse 10. When the dissension became violent. Yikes, man. When you can't win with words, win with fists. Like, that's what they're doing here, I guess. When the dissension became violent, the tribune, who either was there or he's right outside because he's a Gentile waiting, but when probably he's outside the door and he can hear it's getting, oh man, rough in there. All right, enough of this. I got to fix this. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Now, this is a soldier, guys. This is not a man prone to hyperbole. This is a guy who has seen the worst in people. He knows, this military tribune, he knows when things are actually legitimately getting out of hand, and he's legitimately afraid here for the life of Paul. That's how quickly this thing has escalated. Afraid that he would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. The language of the Greek, and even in the English, captures it pretty well. Just how much this is ramping up and ramping up. But I want to be really clear that many people have, critics have looked at this passage and said, come on, man. Luke just made this up. There's no way. This is like a trope out of a movie, right? You've all seen some movie in which two rival groups are about to do something terrible to this third person, and the third person cleverly manipulates the two rival groups into fighting amongst themselves while they, you know, make a break for the back door or whatever. We've all seen that sort of trope in film before. So there are these critics of the scriptures who go, this is just ridiculous. There's no way. They brought Paul there to say bad things about him. And you want me to believe that with one sentence, Paul ignited this sort of dissension, rampage, scream fest that allowed him to survive? And I would say to those people, no, I do not want you to believe that. I want you to believe that the sovereign God of providence is in control. And as I've said for a long time now, this isn't about Paul. This passage today is not about, please don't ever let a preacher tell you, oh wow, this passage is all about how clever Paul was to play these two groups again. No. That is not what it's about. Look at our last verse. Verse 11. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Why does he have to tell Paul to take courage? Because he's probably scared, terrified from all that he's been enduring. And God says to him, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, I take great comfort in the fact that God says to him, you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So for my part, this is one of the reasons why I do not believe that Paul is stretching the truth or Paul is even openly lying or manipulating people here. He says, you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem and you're also going to Rome. So why? Why is that there? Why are we right there, right now, here in verse 11, told that Paul is on his way to Rome? Now, we know that because we've read the end of the story, but why are we told that right there, right now? I think, brothers and sisters, that part of the point here is so that we don't say, oh, this passage is about how clever, how witty Paul is, how he outsmarted his opponents. No, it's not. This passage is about providence. This passage is about the sovereign God of the universe taking these broken, ugly, twisted people, Pharisees and Sadducees, and using their hatred for one another, their bitterness for one another, using their sinfulness, using broken, sinful, yeah, just like Nebuchadnezzar and just like Cyrus and just like so many other people in the pages of Scripture, using them in their broken state to work out his will. That's what this text is about. I think this text is also a really good, encouraging reminder to us of these words in Luke 12. Remember Luke, same guy. Luke and Acts written by the same guy. What we have just seen is a real live example. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Everything about this passage, guys, says to us, go back and look at 23:1. Paul very calmly, formally says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Everything about this passage makes it seem to me that Paul thinks he knows how this is going to go down. He thinks he knows, okay, I'm going to say this, and they're probably going to say this, and then I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say this. And all of a sudden, it's not that at all. And yet, true to the promise here of Luke 12, God provides exactly what he needs to say. I mean, do you really genuinely think that Paul is standing there before the Sanhedrin going, I wonder if I can play the old classic pit them against each other scam here? Or do you think that God by his Spirit is just bearing Paul along and in his providence causing those rivalries and those dissensions? If you want to look back at this passage and go, wow, what a masterful way to play one group off of another, don't give Paul credit for that. This is the sovereign God of providence working out his plan, which is, as we just learned there in verse 11, part of it anyway, is to take him to the city of Rome. I'm going to keep you safe, Paul. I'm going to give you the words to say, Paul. I'm going to guide you, Paul, so that you can testify the facts about me in Rome, just as you have been doing everywhere else that you have been. And he's going to need those words. Take courage, because next week we're going to see there's a real live plot to kill him. Not to verbally abuse him, not to imprison him, not to put shackles on him. A real live plot to kill him. No doubt Paul leans into those words, take courage, at that particular moment. Would you pray with me, folks? God, thank you for your providence. Thank you for guiding and moving in the life of Paul. Thank you that you worked out in ways that are remarkable the dissension between these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and your using of their brokenness to accomplish your purposes. What an incredible God you are that you can even work through our brokenness. We're reminded maybe of the classic story of Joseph and that great line in Scripture, Lord, that those people meant these things for evil, for harm, for bad, for unrighteousness. And yet you used it as you do everything, because nothing ever catches you by surprise. You used the events of Joseph's life for your good, your glory, your kingdom's sake. You used the events here in the life of Paul for the same. You used the events of our lives, the ones that we understand and rejoice in and the ones that we really don't like or understand. You use all of those things, God. We are grateful for your providence. We are grateful that we can let go of our anxieties and we can take courage, knowing that nothing catches you by surprise, knowing that we don't have to worry too much about this or that or the other because you're the sovereign King. Not only are you aware of everything, but you are also all-powerful. You hold us tenderly in the palm of your hand, Lord. You shelter us as a hen does her baby chicks. The safest place in all of the world to be is in your providential will. God, I pray that you would keep us there. I pray that while there, you would continue to mold us and fashion us and make us more and more into the image of Christ. And I pray, God, that you would pull from us the only proper response to praise you, to honor you, to worship you, to give ourselves, our abilities, our talents, those things that we think are ours, but they aren't. They're really yours. They're just gifts that you've passed on. To use those things, to crawl up, as it were, on the altar and offer our whole selves for your kingdom's work, Lord. Thanks for allowing us the dignity to be a part of what you're doing here in Auburn and in the communities around and about us. Pray, God, that you would continue to be glorified as we continue to strive after you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.